It is well known that the passage that we've read this morning, or Elizabeth has read for us, is a pivotal portion of God's Word. I have to be careful when I say this, but it is true, isn't it? One of the most important portions of the Word of God that we're turning to this morning. I refer, of course, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. It is a passage that has dealt with churches and dealt with sinners and dealt with believers so obviously down the years. There are those who you meet from time to time who like to be known as well-connected people. They would boast in their connections. You know, as Billy Graham was saying to me only the other day, as I was saying to the Queen when I visited Buckingham Palace only last week, you know, the sort of people that name drop, of course, because they are well connected. I have a relative who's been worrying me about our family tree, and I notice when he rings, he doesn't much talk about some of us. There are one or two in the family tree that are very well connected, and they're the ones he's really interested in. The founder of the Great Western Railway, would you believe, of cotton, you know, dropping those sort of names. When the great Apostle Paul went to the intellectual Grecian city of Corinth, he made this surprising and memorable statement of intent. Chapter 2 and verse 2. "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith," this is so important, dear friends, isn't it, this morning, "so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Here is a man highlighting his vision and the intent of his preaching. When this man preached, he preached unflinchingly the truth as it was in Jesus Christ. He didn't come to tickle people's ears. He didn't come to flatter the Corinthians with all their brilliance and intelligence and understanding of Greek philosophers, etc. He came, I'm determined, I think the AV puts it, "I resolve to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The apostle describes what his message to Corinth was going to be in chapter 1, verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You will, I'm sure, the passage was read to us this morning, you will, I'm sure, have noticed two key words found in this passage. Paul speaks of one of power four times. He uses that word, power. And then secondly, he speaks of wisdom. Eight times he uses that term. And that all reminds us that the gospel that he preached and the gospel that we believe this morning is not one of human understanding, is not one that we have done, is not something that we have learned and understood. This is not of human wisdom. And Paul was speaking about something that was entirely opposite to human. He was speaking about something that was divine, that came from God, that entered our world, this place of sin, this place that man had destroyed. He entered our world, this babe of Bethlehem, and this man of Calvary to bring a power into the life of those who believe. To bring, can I use the word, some divine electricity into the life of those who believe, so that we may live as Jesus lived. How remarkable is that? How extraordinary is that? You and I, ordinary human beings that we are, we're nobody. We can't name drop, can we? We're the nobodies of this. Well, you may be, but however, I'm certainly not. But he came to bring a power that I might live for God and serve him every single day of my life until my last breath is taken. That was Paul's attitude. There's a power that can come to you, Corinthians, above that you've already learned from the intellectuals. And there is a wisdom from God that only he can reveal to you. Divine revolution. Wisdom that comes with gospel preaching. Divine power that enters the life of a truly born-again person. So verse 3 of chapter 2, we read these words, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message, my preaching, was not of wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's electricity, the Spirit's power coming into our lives. Indeed, Christ alone is our wisdom. Solomon spoke often and long about seeking wisdom, but we're not to seek wisdom as Solomon did. We seek Jesus Christ. Paul says, who is our wisdom? He alone is to be sought in order that we may be saved. Therefore, he writes these words in verse 30 of chapter 1, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you want to name drop, the Lord Jesus Christ alone is to be honoured, to be praised and loved. We are well connected. Believer this morning, you are well connected, aren't you? In Jesus Christ. Are you feeling something of that connection again this morning as you worship him? Jesus only. Chapter 2 and verse 2. I was determined to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now then, we're told that God's wisdom, therefore, in the passage, is a revealed wisdom. It's not learned in the classroom. You can't go to some theological college and a Bible college or something of that nature and learn the wisdom of God. That is not impossible, because Paul himself did not do that. Neither did any of the apostles or the early church. But it is experienced, writes the apostle Paul, through the cross. There is what we sing sometimes, the power of the cross. It's a remarkable statement, that. And I would, if there was a heading for this message this morning, it is that, the power of the cross expressed in the gospel. Now then, we're told that God's wisdom, God's power is let loose. Remember how he puts it to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because that is the power, the dynamic. That is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now you and I know, as the Apostle Paul did, that not everyone can see that. Not everyone can understand that. I know that from being in the pulpit 50 years and looking at blank faces sometimes. What on earth are you talking about? That blank face is saying. I can't believe that. I read a story this week of a dear man in the town centre of a certain town who was giving out literature, Christian literature, tracts, and not preaching, but just giving out the literature as we do on our market stall. And along came a guy. It was not a hot day, but he was in pink shorts, and he had no top on. He was tattooed from top to bottom. That's why he had no shirt on, so to impress the world of his desire to make a show of his body. He came along. He was walking with a stick in one hand and I believe it was a shepherd's crook in the other. And he came up to this Christian speaker, Christian friend, and said, "Do you believe all that, man?" "Yes," said the Christian. "Well, you're weird." "Well, you're weird," in his pink shorts, in his tattoos. He had a strange hat on as well. "You're weird." Here is sensible Christian teaching that the world cannot understand, does not want to understand. And it is true, whether it's a man like I've just described or a business gentleman in the city with his top hat on, he would consider the Christian gospel to be weird. A little religion, that's okay. Going to church, that's fine. Reading some of the Bible, but evangelical faith? Life-changing faith? No. That's weird. That can only come from God. Now then, here it is before us, not learned in the classroom, but a gift from heaven. Not everyone can see it. Therefore, Paul's intention here was to make the message clear and plain, so it should not be weird to the unbeliever, but that he should understand and come to the truth. Paul writes to the Galatians the same message, doesn't he? Galatians 1 and verse 11, "I want you to know, brethren and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin." Not. All right then. We see here the teacher points out that there are three different attitudes toward the cross. Toward the cross. The cross is not just an Easter event. It is every Sunday morning event. And the Apostle Paul is showing these three different attitudes to the cross of the Lord Jesus. We see these attitudes expressed, don't we, today, as I just illustrated, in the world at large, and in the church as well. These things are expressed that I'm going to explain to you now. The first is this. To some, the cross is a stumbling block. The cross, look at verse 23, please, in chapter 1. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." When the apostle came, of course, to Corinth, it was a great city. I've walked myself down the streets of the ruins. It was vast, huge, much larger than it is today. But Paul, this little Jewish preacher, this man who had a message on his heart, this man who had a desire that the world may be saved, walked down the streets of this vast city. And there were many Jews who lived in this Grecian area. Many had immigrated, of course, come over, and were now doing business in the city. And when Paul preached the cross became a stumbling block to them. This was the attitude of the Jewish community, because the Jewish community emphasizes signs and wonders. We want to see something in our religion. The Jews look for signs, verse 22. They demand signs, indeed. It's what they demand. and the Greeks look for wisdom. So Paul is coming to these people and he's saying, no, no, no. The gospel I preach has got nothing to do with signs. It's got nothing to do with beautiful religion and religious buildings and rituals and the smell of incense. It's nothing to do with seeing at all. You see, the Jewish community were used to seeing these people up the front in the temple and in the synagogues performing the wonders and the signs. But Paul says, no, it's got nothing to do with that at all. And the Jews were listening to the Apostle Paul, who was preaching grace and faith in the Lord Jesus, and they couldn't understand. They demanded signs. The Jews, because they demanded signs, considered that the cross was now a stumbling block to me coming to God. That's what it was. They sought faith, no, but sight. They also sought a king who was to be their Messiah, who was to be a man of power and influence. And they sought an earthly king and sovereign, an earthly power, even earthly splendor. What they looked for, their religion demanded it. Therefore, the cross to them was a man of failure, a man of sorrows. He was a criminal and a rebel to their religion. How on earth could anyone put their faith in an unemployed carpenter of Nazareth who died on a Roman gibbet for his crimes? This to the Jews was a testimony to weakness and to failure. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. That's how they viewed him. That's how they viewed the cross. And sadly, that is how they still view the cross. After all, they would say, most of his known followers even deserted him at the cross. A stumbling block. But then, secondly, another group. Those who found the cross one big laugh. It was a joke. Verse 23 again, if you look in chapter 1, a stumbling block to you, and foolishness. This is ridiculous, said the man in his pink shorts. You can't tell me you believe in all that. Impossible. It was one big joke to the Greeks. You see, this was the intellectual response of the Greek people who lived in Corinth. To them, the cross was one big laugh. How could this be? The Greeks, you see, as you know, emphasized philosophy and the philosophers. These were the important big thinkers of the world. This intellectualism to religion, that was fine, but a cross? Goodness me, they enjoyed, didn't they, quoting the great writers and the Greek philosophers. And they saw no wisdom in the cross. They looked at faith from a human point of view. You meet that every day in your office, on your farm, in the streets. They looked at faith from a human point of view. Had they seen it from God's point of view, they would have discerned something very wonderful and very exciting, but their philosophies refused that. Their intellectualism refused for them to look emotionally even at what had happened upon Calvary just a few years previous. Had they looked more clearly, more fully at what God had done upon a cross, they would have seen quite easily the great wisdom of a sovereign God reconciling the world to himself. That's what they've seen. They refused. We're intellectuals. We can't accept what you're saying, Paul. This is foolish. One big joke. That's how they looked at it. Isn't that how the world this morning will consider the great historic evangelical faith that we fell in love with when we were converted to Christ? The power of the cross. Then there's a third group. Some believed in Corinth. And there's still evidence in the streets of Corinth today that some believed. I found in walking with some students down the street a baptistry that had been opened in the first century in Corinth that was used for the baptism of hundreds in the Corinthian nation, Corinthian city. So then, some believed and expressed in their lives this dynamic power that Paul speaks of in Romans, verse 24. We go on. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. You philosophers, you listen to what I'm saying. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God, you Jews, you listen, the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, he says, think of what you were. He appeals to their testimony. He appeals to their experience. Come on, you believers. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you had human standards. But not many of you had noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world and found the mighty. To those, Paul is saying, to those who have been called by the grace of God, to those who have responded by faith, in other words, to those who've let the drawbridge down in their hearts and welcomed him in, not as an invader, but as a friend, to those who have responded by faith, the cross is the only hope for this world. Well, the Jews couldn't accept that, could they? The Greeks couldn't, but they did. Some did. This is the wonderful thing. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. You were among that group and this group. But now the cross, the power of a cross, has done something extraordinary in your life. The cross only is your hope and your only plea. An old hymn, isn't it? We have no other argument. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Here Paul brings these believers into the picture in this great passage from verse 26 and following. So then, this passage leads us to a full-orbed Christ that must be believed and received and accepted. This full-orbed Christ that is revealed to us and is received by us when he calls us as a gift. We are called into the fellowship, says Paul, of his sufferings. We identify with his cross, sufferings of his cross. When Isaac Watts had got it, hadn't he, completely right. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Are you well connected? Question, is it? Are you well? Do you identify? Are you identified with the cross this morning? I can almost hear the apostle preaching. Come with me to Corinth, those streets. I can almost hear him. Can you hear him preaching? My friends, he would say, Seek not wisdom. Seek not intellectualism. Seek Christ. That's what he would say, isn't it? My friend, seek not religion, you Jews. Don't seek smells and bells. Seek Jesus Christ. You can hear him. Seek not faith. Though faith is a channel, but don't just seek faith. Seek Jesus Christ. And all these things will be added to you. Christ alone. Jesus put it well, didn't he? But of course he did. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first. Is that your attitude to life? Is that your position as you stand before God in a moment as we sing our last hymn? As you stand before God in our service, is that now your new position? Or are there other things that you think more fully of? Other affections that you have set your heart more on? Then you're in trouble. Jesus Christ, he said, alone is my message. Now before I close, I must have a word with each one of us as believers. What I call very briefly traps to avoid as Christians. As we look at this passage, we can understand that there are traps, aren't there, as believers. And there are two main traps. The first in the passage is the tendency that humans have to follow and be impressed with human wisdom and philosophies. How impressed we are when a man is wise, when a man can express himself in all the things that he has believed. That attitude has been responsible for the destruction, I'm being careful here, but that attitude is responsible for the destruction of all the major denominations in the UK this morning. Our beloved Congregationalism, that was the main thrust of evangelicalism in England at least. I'm talking about Wales, they got their other Presbyterian. However, Methodism, what a power for the gospel. What a tremendous influence. All over John Wesley, the world is my parish, and it was certainly so. But intellectualism came in to both those denominations and brought death, and brought about Unitarianism, and brought about liberalism, and the Bible was thrown out of the door. We must be careful, that attitude. The second is, be careful of eloquence and these things that eloquence may bring. You know that our great Bible faith is clear, isn't it? Romans 10 and 9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, believe in your heart that God has raised you, you will be saved. David discovered in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Beware of eloquence and intellectualism as we consider the great Bible faith. Paul would have nothing at all to do with any of that. I am determined, I am resolved to preach Christ and him crucified. Then comes the final two challenges. How does this come? How does all this come to a seeking sinner? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because it's found here in chapter 2 and verse 4, isn't it? It is through the Word and through the Spirit of God. It is through the Spirit of God applying the gospel to the heart of an unbeliever. The Spirit of God comes down and deals with our sin, and deals with our need, and brings us to Christ. The divine advocate brings us into the presence of the Saviour. The Word and the Spirit preached, those two held in tension. No man can truly say that Jesus is the Lord unless you take the bar away. breathe the living word. When the disciples were in the upper room, the Lord Jesus came, the resurrected Lord Jesus came into that room and breathed his life upon them. And those few, that handful, have turned the world upside down.